By way of context for tonight and what we're going to talk about, on Thursday nights we've been discussing the church and what it should be and what it came to be known as through the ages, as others took liberties with that should be set apart group of saved ones. Some took liberty to make new rules that are not found in the scriptures and just run off and do all sorts of things. So we were talking Thursday night about where to go next, and I think it was Randy suggested, why don't we talk about why we worship the way we worship, the things that we do in worship. And I said that I had a sermon that talked about one aspect of worship, and that is singing, and that I think the way I go after this kind of sets the stage for how we go after all the other things we do in worship. So I think, you know, we'll specifically consider music tonight, but in doing so, we'll at least have a rubric, if you will, or an approach for trying to determine what it is we do and why we do it. So, I don't know if you've noticed this. When someone walks in cold off the street, never having been in a worship service of the Church of Christ before, it's exciting. It's an exciting thing to have happen. Of course, we're not in a building where that's going to happen very much. You don't have a lot of folks walking by here, but you know, it happens sometimes. And there are some buildings in the country where they get walk-ins every week. And I think the first thing that jumps out at folks is, well, where's your organ? And, you know, where's the choir? And I kind of know what that's like because it happened to me. Living till age 27, moving to Peyton City, West Virginia, had never heard of a Church of Christ. Coming from upstate New York, they are not strong up there. I don't believe I ever heard of one. But we had put a contract on a house, and I thought we had already kind of decided to look around. So I was looking around. The closest building to the house that we bought was the Church of Christ building. I walked in, and Jean was still up in Corning. She was it 6 hours away, 7 hours away, something like that. And so we were talking on the phone for those 10 weeks that we were separate. And hey, I went to a church today. Oh yeah, well, and we in the exchange, it came up that they were just singing. And I remember Jean asking, well, didn't they have an organ? No, didn't have an organ. Well, did they have a piano? No, they didn't have a piano either. Well, did it look like they couldn't afford it? Is that what was going on? You know, like they're just too broke to have. She didn't say broke, but, you know, the idea, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't anybody have an instrument, a mechanical instrument? We've got a piano in the back over here. Why aren't we using it? You know, that kind of thing. And so it struck us really odd, and I think it strikes a lot of people odd when they come to worship with us. And so it's a very valid question. Why in the world don't we use mechanical instruments when we worship? And so that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Just can you guys see? Okay, let me see. All right. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12, quoting Psalm 22:22, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. I want to use that as kind of a springboard to talk about this. Some folks will say, why don't you have music? Well, I know our singing is bad, but it's music, you know. We do have music. We have music. It's just that we don't have mechanical instruments. We sing. And we all sing. There's good news and bad news. The good news is we have a choir. The bad news is you're it. That's as good as we've got, is as good as you are. But we sing, and we all sing. We don't have solos, I mean, except when I pick one that you don't know. I mean, we're generally all singing together. So let me explain that and tell you why it is that we do it that way. Did you know, and I don't know that everybody knows this, it's possible for worship to be vain. It's possible for our Lord and Savior, to look down upon worship, to really look down upon worship that's offered from a good heart with good intentions and say, no, I don't accept that. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Notice what he said made this vain. Taking something that men developed, that was just fabricated by individuals, and saying, this is what God says. Teaching as doctrine the commandment of men. That's the substitution that gets us in trouble. And we do that. And by the way, I haven't gone back in on the slides to reference this, but if you go back to the book of Genesis, the creation in the first chapter, as we divide it, then chapter 2, the creation of man, chapter 3, the fall of man, chapter 4, the fourth chapter in the Bible, is an example of two brothers bringing worship to God. God respected one offering and rejected the other. The first lesson we get after Eden, east of Eden, you might say, is that God will sometimes reject worship. And that's an important point. We can do this wrong. We can do this in a way that God does not appreciate it. But good news, it's possible for worship to be acceptable also. And Jesus talked about that with the Samaritan woman. He told that dear soul so much in John chapter 4. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And woe to us. God do more to me. God do so to me and more also. Isn't that what they used to say? If I ever think one or the other is enough. If I think worshiping in spirit is all right and I don't need truth. Or if I think that worshiping in truth is all right and I don't need the spirit. Here it says we need both spirit and truth. So, the reason we all only sing, we're not using the piano, has a lot to do with the idea of biblical authority. And again, this is an important concept that I don't know if we spend enough time on, the biblical authority. Authority is such an important thing. You can see this with children. You send one of the brothers out to the other, say, you got to come in now. One of them's going to say, the other's going to say, who says? Who says? Why? Who says so? You know, I mean, from a very early age, we want to know why and who says so. And so let's do that and let's consider that spiritually. So we're going to briefly look at the idea of spiritual authority, but there is a lift that comes from understanding this. There's, once we get this principle down, it applies not only to our singing aspect of worship, but it applies to other things as well. So we used to talk about, and I guess it's okay to talk about the command, example, approved example, and necessary inference. We talk about that sometimes in terms of how we establish authority, but I think it's much simpler to say that when God wants us to do something, he tells us, do it. Okay, I can understand that. He says, do this. This do in remembrance of me. A very relevant command that we all understand pertains to observing the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Do it. So he tells us. Or he shows us. When we see someone who's in a right relationship with the Lord doing something, that serves often as an example for us that we can do that. And there's another way he applies it, and that's a little tougher to get into, and it's a little more obscure, and it doesn't come up very much. It's rare, I think, the implications. And so mostly you can just deal with what has he told us to do, what has he shown us that he wants us to do. And that goes a long way to establishing authority. With respect to the Lord's Supper, they've already been talking about, He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22, verse 19. Very easy to understand. Sometimes also he shows us, and we get other information about this with the example of the apostles. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. So we see here from this history of the early days of the church that they were together on the first day of the week, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So, all right, there's an example showing us that that's something that his disciples do. And so there's an implication as well when I say that's obscure, and I don't have any reference for that one with respect to the Lord's Supper. One more thing that is crucial to understand when it comes to biblical authority. That's the difference between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, probably better said, and the New Testament. There's a big difference. And because we find something in the Old Testament does not necessarily authorize it in the New. And so this difference between Old Covenant and New Testament is of great importance. Because, dear ones, there are a lot of false practices that we see being done in the Lord's name in this time period that were drawn exactly, precisely out of the Old Testament. That's where they got it. And they thought that because it was in the Old Testament, they should do it now. And that's not a valid assumption necessarily. So let's consider that in a little more detail. When it comes to mechanical instruments, really now part of what we wanted to talk about, do you know they existed from the earliest times? You know, when was the first time somebody picked up something and, you know, blew it and made some notes, or strummed it and got some different notes from it? Genesis chapter 4, the same chapter where we had the example of worship being accepted or rejected, accepted in Abel's case, rejected in Cain's case. Later in the chapter, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. You can, in that same chapter, find the origin of smiths, by the way. Those who deal with metals. It says that in that same chapter. But mechanical instruments were authorized under the law of Moses as well. And sometimes when folks are trying to dismiss the idea of using mechanical instruments, they'll try to deny that they were ever used in worship. And you can't do that. Certainly not. This section from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests were present and had sanctified themselves without regards to divisions. Usually they had a shift, you know, everybody worked their own shift. For this day, everybody turned out. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons, and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. Man, one trumpet is usually enough for a band. You think about 120 of them when they're together. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify God, when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, when they praise the Lord, saying, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting," then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is so critical. This coming of the cloud and filling the tabernacle was the crowning activity of the book of Exodus, as it closes in chapter 40. They built the tabernacle, and everything is as it should be. The people are consecrated to the Lord. The signature of God, or his seal of approval, his stamp of approval, is sending his glory in their midst to fill that tabernacle. Well, here we see that glory his signature of his seal of approval coming upon the temple. And so the seal of approval came, manifested itself while these mechanical instruments were being used. That's him saying, I approve of this, and this is okay with me. And so these things were used, and God approved of them in the Old Testament times. But, dear ones, that Old Testament law was fulfilled, and that Old Testament law was set aside, and it was replaced. And the Lord said he was going to do that. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. You know, I didn't come to destroy all of that. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And I think to really understand that word fulfill, you turn it around. I came to fill it full. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. It's not going to pass away till it's accomplished. And what did Jesus do? He came to accomplish it. He came to fill it full. So when he fills it full, what's going to happen? Then it is going to be taken away. He talked about this also with the idea, two different illustrations to show that he was going to change things completely or very significantly. He used the figure of a hole in a garment and the idea of taking a new patch and putting it on an old garment. He says, you don't do it. It's not going to work. And the idea also of a wineskin, taking new wine, putting it in an old wineskin. It's not going to work. It's going to burst the old wineskin. So both of those were also showing that he was going to replace the old law with the New Testament. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 supports this too, I think. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That's a little bit of an obscure reference there, but I think that's talking about the Old Testament. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so you see the cross as the place where those things are taken away. Galatians 3, 23 and 25. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor, our tutor, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. And that shows also that the law was taken away. So a number of supports there for this idea that the old law was fulfilled, then set aside, replaced by the New Testament. And this passage as well, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I'll not read the whole thing, but verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. And I think that phrase works a couple of different ways. The law should have brought everybody to Christ, and you know, he's at the end. But the other idea is that Christ is the end of the law, and that's done with now. So two different ways that supports this thing that we're talking about. All right, if we beat that to death, let's move on. What does the New Testament say about music in worship? I've just said all of that to say we really need to focus on what the New Testament says. So what does it say? And remember, it's either going to tell us, or it's going to show us, or it's going to imply it for us. So what do we see? Jesus sang with his disciples. Did you realize that? He sang in his lifetime while he was here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, really towards the end of his life, now just before the crucifixion, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus showed us by his example that singing is just fine. The disciples sang as well. And God bless them for being able to sing in this circumstance. Having been beaten and thrown in prison late at night for an unjust reason, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. There was an effect of this as well. We don't just see examples in this, we see commands as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we're told, Paul speaking here, do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. If you need to get a lot of something in you, don't use alcohol, get the Spirit in you. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. So there's a command, sing. We're told to sing. That's a good thing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15 as well, and this tells us it's not just enough to sing. You really ought to know what you're singing about. Years ago, I was an Episcopalian, and I sang in the Episcopalian choir. And I can still remember singing, Lacrimosa, Dies Ila, Quare Surgit, Ex Favilla. And I learned those things phonetically, and I could still pronounce them pretty much the right way. Still don't know what it means. Still don't know what it means. And, you know, you think, well, God's pleased that I'm standing here making those noises with my mouth. I'm singing, but no, you've got to sing with the understanding. What's the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind also. You've got to understand what it is that you're saying. And notice also, when the Lord gave us a songbook, He gave us the words in the book of Psalms. You guys figure out the tune. Do whatever you want with the tune. But it's the words that are important. And so when we look to the New Testament to see authorization for using mechanical instruments of music, we don't see anywhere that it tells us. We don't see anywhere that it shows us they were used. We don't see anywhere that it's implied that they ought to be used. And there are some folks that look at that and say, well, it doesn't say that we can't. And we have to go back to authority again and talk about that. Did you realize there's a cavern, there's just a grand canyon between doing things that are commanded or approved and doing things that are not disapproved? I mean, there's just so much in the middle there. And you got to be careful with that. You can wind up getting, thinking you have more freedom than you have. Now, we've looked at the scriptures, and we've looked at the idea of authority. Go then, next, to history. Just go back and look at the history of the church. We were talking about that Thursday night. And see, what did they do back in the early days of the church? And when did they start using mechanical instruments? And you'll see that it was an addition that came in hundreds of years after the cross. And you'll see that it came in with a lot of protest initially, but then it got gradually accepted. And you'll see that it's now become the norm, but it was not the norm back in the early days of the church. So in terms of the history of mechanical instruments in worship to God, we saw it instituted in that passage in 2 Chronicles 5 at the temple. We don't read about it much being used in worship before the time of the temple. We see it being used at the temple, and we see it now not being authorized in the New Testament. It seems like it was used for a relatively short period of time in the history of the world, and that now we say, and that's why we sing. And that's why we all sing. And that's why we're all the choir when we get together. The last thing that you'll hear every once in a while is, well, I read Revelation, it says I got harps there. Okay, you got me. It's true. It does say that. There's three different instances, Revelation 5:8, Revelation 14:2, Revelation 15:2. And it all mentions that there are these creatures and they've got harps. Dear ones, I don't really think they had a golden bowl with incense in it. You know, literally, and that the we get very figurative in the book of Revelation, and rightfully so. I mean, it's a figurative book. It's telling a very interesting concept, or a lot of interesting concepts with these figurative things. Why then would we get literal that they've got an actual harp? Probably something else, probably just a figure here. Even if now you say, well, it says literal harp, it's a literal harp. Okay, but that's in Revelation, and it's not here. And so the last straw that folks will grab sometimes is using harps in heaven, and it really doesn't seem like that justifies what we're talking about. So, a real very quick treatise on music and worship, why it is that we sing, why we only sing. I hope this is helpful. I know I was going pretty fast. This could very well spark some questions, some comments, some objections, and I would be glad to discuss those further with you. But I wanted to just give you this overview, this approach that we've used to talk about mechanical instruments and singing in worship. You can use that also to look at the other things we do in worship and to show why it is that we do that. You've listened well. I really appreciate it. I'm so proud of the projector and the computer talking. That was really good. We always make a time when we get together to get right with the Lord. We don't have a lot of water here, but we can get some. If you're subject to the call, we'd be glad to help you if you just let us know how while we stand and while we sing this song.